What is this subject all about? Well, we introduced it last week with that text in John 17:3. Does anybody remember what it says? John 17:3. You'll get it memorized if we keep on repeating it. All right, here it is. Jesus said, this is eternal life. And it's not believing on him, although that is eternal life, but he doesn't choose that word. He says that they might know you, the only true living God, and not only God, but you might know Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And so there's something about knowing God. Well, he says it's eternal life. That puts it at the top of the list of things that are important in our life. And just a couple other things. You can know a lot of facts about God, but not know God at all. What would be an example of that in your personal life? Knowing a lot of facts about something, but not knowing anything really about knowing it personally. Yes?
I know a lot of facts about horses, but I'm not an expert rider.
All right, horse riding. All right. Yes?
I just read a book about Ronald Reagan, but I didn't know him.
All right, but now you know him a little better, though, don't you? Yes, just by me reading the book. Was it Killing Reagan?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So that'd be an example. Yes?
Your example is last week.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I know something about cars, but a mechanic knows cars, right? And we use the same word, but it's totally different kind of knowledge. Brad knows math, doesn't he? Yes. Okay. Sure. That's right.
I know what that is.
I mean, everyone's had a headache, but Patty, I just asked her if her headache went away. She said it had a migraine for 5 days. Does she know pain? Yeah, not like we do, but she's much, much more on a deeper level. So that's what it's talking about here. And we saw this passage in Hosea where God had a case against Israel. And his controversy, it's like a legal case, but it's his problem with them. He says it's because there's no knowledge of God in the land. And then this verse that we've heard quoted many times, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Often we take that to mean that, well, people don't know the Bible. They don't know what it says. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about they don't know God. There's a lack of knowledge of God, and that's why they're destroyed. And so he says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So your worship's only acceptable when you know God first. You can do the worship, and it's not acceptable if you don't know who the God whom you're worshiping. And that's the difference between Christianity being boring and just a ritual and something that is life-changing, and it's becomes who you are and part of your very being. Yes? That's right. We'll see that language many places. That's right. So speaking of that word know, there's a casual use of it because it just means to know. But yet it also be used to talk about intimate personal relationships. And here's my example of it. It's found in the book of Genesis where Adam knew his wife and they gave birth to a son. Obviously, that is reference to the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Here it's used of Joseph, that he woke from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin. That's their translation. The original word is found in the ESV and in the ASV, but he knew her not. That's literally what the Greek says. They understood that. Knowing someone is having carnal relationships with them. And that's the intimate side of it. And so there's having some basic information all the way to a very personal, intimate knowledge. So where do you think knowing God falls on that scale? Just knowing some information about him? Or it's more a personal relationship with him? Well, it's going to be the latter. And that's what we want to explore by looking at how to know God through the Old Testament. And we're going to start in the New Testament and by looking at Abraham, how he's introduced to us in the book of Romans. So everyone turn to Romans chapter 1. And we can probably all quote this first text. In fact, if I showed it to you, where is it found? Chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Exactly. So you're right. Romans chapter 1. And it's how Paul opens up, and it's really the theme of the book of Romans, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because we find some things about the gospel. He says it, and that refers to what? So if we're going to say this gospel is this body of teaching, what's the first identifying thing about it? It's the power of God, right? And what is it, the power of God to do? To save, right? Isn't that what it says? It saves. That's what this gospel does. And it's to the Jew and the Greek, but it's to those who do what? There has to be some belief that's attached to the things that are found in the gospel. But here's something else that's exciting that's found in the gospel, and it's revealed to us in verse 17. Therein is what? In it, the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. Now, at first blush, we might say, oh, that is God's own personal righteousness, the righteousness of God. But that's not what he's speaking of here. It's not God's personal righteousness, but it's God's way of making man righteous, the righteousness of God. How does he impart righteousness to man? Now, Romans is all about the contrast between man trying to achieve his own righteousness by works versus the righteousness of God, which is imputed or gifted to a man by his faith. Isn't that what the whole theme is? Because there he says, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's what the righteousness of God refers to. How God makes man righteous. Now, you say, well, why is that important? Well, just stay with me, and we'll try to flesh this out. But take a peek at Romans chapter 10. When Paul, in making application of this whole developed theme about how God saves you by his grace through your faith, he goes back to his Jewish brethren, how he disagrees for them because they don't get it. So chapter 10, verse 1, my brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God. They're zealous about God. And Paul was one of those, remember, when killing Christians? But what's their problem? It's zeal with what? Without what? There's this idea of no knowledge. Now, do they know about God? Yeah, they know about God. How long have they been reading the Old Testament? All their lives. They could probably quote large portions of it. It's not that they're lacking knowledge. They don't have knowledge of God himself and how God operates and who he is intrinsically. His righteousness. And so here, I don't want to take the thunder from him because here's what it says. For not knowing about God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own method of making one righteous. And that's the whole theme of the book of Romans. Man trying to work out his own salvation by works, see, I earn it, opposed to God says, no man's going to be righteous because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you're going to be saved by the free gift of God's grace through your faith. So, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, this is something you submit to. And where is this righteousness of God found? His plan to make you righteous? Where is it found? In the gospel. Well, that fits then, because the gospel is good news of God's plan to save you. Now, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, again, I want you to be comfortable. This is speaking of God's way of making you righteous. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Because here, he says, you all know something. And he's going to quote an Old Testament passage. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now, does anyone know where that's found? Dun, 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 dun. Okay, look in your reference. That's fine. Huh? Habakkuk chapter 2 is verse 4. Now, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, is he just picking a random proof text to support his case right here? So all that'll do, and the righteous man is to live by faith. Is that what he's doing? Just trying to find a text that proves the point he wants to make and taking it out of context? Is that what Paul does, like sometimes preachers do? They pull a scripture out of context just to prove their point, whether it makes it or not, it works for them. Is that what Paul's doing? No, when he quotes the Old Testament, he wants us to go back and look at the context in which that is said because it's germane to what he's talking about. And when he quotes the Old Testament, he's saying, it's in the Old Testament you find the evidence that God saves by faith. In other words, the New Testament is not some new plan of making man righteous. God's always made man righteous. How? By faith. Because Habakkuk is in the Old Testament before Christ even came. You with me? And when you don't get that, Paul says, you really don't understand God's plan and you really don't understand God. Now, with that being said, look ahead with me in chapter 3. Romans still. For apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So it has nothing to do with the old law that was given to the children of Israel. Even verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you get his righteousness. It's through faith in Christ. Verse 23, why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when you understand that it's not by your own flesh, but it's a free gift, verse 27, this question keeps coming up. Where then is the boasting? In other words, who can boast, say, well, I'm righteous before God because of all the good things I've done? Who can say that? Nobody. That's the whole point. If no one can say it, you need to get righteousness on another by another means, and it's going to be a God's gift. So by what kind of law? Is it of works? He says, no, but it's by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. And so there's no boasting. Now go to chapter 4. And we're going to get in the Old Testament in just a second. But we have to build up to it. So now when we look at chapter 4, let me flip this ahead. We're going to see this text. In verse 1, what should we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. Now, we're talking about salvation in Christ by faith, and who's he going to use as an example of that? Abraham. Now, where did Abraham live in the timeline of history? After Christ, during Christ, or before Christ? Way before Christ. Before the Jews? Even before the law, there wasn't even a law. And he's calling into it as his witness Abraham himself. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. See this boasting again, this theme? But not before God, because no one's going to stand before God and boast. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Where is that text found? Dun, 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 dun.
Genesis 15.
Good. You read your reference if you didn't know it. This passage is foundational in the Old Testament. It's quoted 4 times in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and as well as James. Abraham believed, and God counted it. It's a reckoning. It's an accountant term. He put it on your ledger sheet as you are credited with what? Righteousness. When I see faith, I see righteous. You're paid in full. Well, what did I do? You believed. That's God's plan. He said it was that way from the very beginning. Now, with that being said, verse 4, for the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. In other words, if you work for someone for 40 hours and he pays you a check, was that a gift? No, you were owed it. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Let's go back and look at Abraham. And we're going to make some comments about how he found righteousness from God even though he did not work and earn his righteousness. And I'll explain myself as we go back. So the passage that is fundamental to understanding the life of Abraham is in Genesis 12. So let's go all the way back there. And this is where God calls Abraham out of Haran to this land that he's going to show him, which ends up being the land of Canaan. And that's where he makes this promise to him that we're familiar with, that out of Abraham he's going to make him a great nation, right? He's going to give him a great name. And in verse 3, through his seed, all nations are going to be blessed. That's a reference to Jesus. Verse 2, we find just one simple thing that he's going to ask of Abraham really in return. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. In other words, I want you to be a blessing to others because of the blessings that I'm going to bestow upon you. Now, that's quite a request if that's what the case is. Now, Abraham then gets up, and he's up here in Haran, and this is way north of the where Israel is today. And here would be where the Garden of Eden was, they understand. He's up here with his family. God calls him, and he travels down into Canaan. And that's where God appears to him again. He says, all this land where the Canaanites live, I'm going to give to you. Thus, it's called the land of Canaan. Now, when he gets there, what does Abraham do in verse 6? Abraham passed through the land as far as Shechem to the oak of the Morah. Now, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, that's where the Lord appeared to him, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. He said, now get this, this is very important. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. An altar is a thing of what? It's a worship. Okay? Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord as well. And here's something very interesting. It says in your text, and he then what? Called on the name of the Lord. Something unique about Abraham is that here is one, it says that he calls on the name. This is salvation language. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, when Peter's preaching the first sermon, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting Joel 2:28, where it says, in the last days I'll pour forth my spirit on all flesh. And verse 32, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. In Romans chapter 10, you know, with the mouth, you know, confession is made, resulting in righteousness. But with the heart, man believes, you know, revolts, you know, in salvation. But he says, whoever will call on the Lord will be saved. This is salvation language. What's Abraham doing calling on the Lord? What's he trying to be saved from? Can you imagine? Where's he living? With these heathens all around him. His family's way up north. He's all there by himself. He's gone there by the direction of God. Did that take a lot of faith? Now he takes an altar first to worship God when God promises him this great land. But he gets up here, he builds an altar, and he calls on him. Is he looking to trust in himself and what he's going to do to make a living and life here? No. He's asking for God's help. And it's something very unique about Abraham. We're going to see him learn who God is through his ups and downs while he lives here in the land of Canaan. Here's Jerusalem. Bethel and Ai is right up to the north. And that's where they would understand this altar to have been built. Now, what's the very next thing he does? In chapter 12 and verse 10. What happens? There's a great famine in the land. It was so severe that he goes down to Egypt. Now, the scripture does not tell you, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. Why did he go down to Egypt? Because there was a famine. Why did he go there? It's possible the Lord directed him, but we get no indication of that, and it seems more likely that Abraham decided to go himself. You with me? There's food down there. There's a famine here. There's food down there, and I'm going to take care of him. Now, what's he been doing at the altar? Asking for God's salvation, his help. But when it comes down to it, who takes matters in his own hands? He does. Now, does that turn out well for him down in Egypt? We'll just tell the story. You can read it. It's right in his text. He gets down there, and he's among Pharaoh and his people. And his wife obviously must be beautiful because he says, we got a problem. You know, you're so beautiful. When they see you, they're going to want to take you for their wife, and they're going to kill me. So what does he ask his wife Sarah to do? You tell him that I'm your brother, you're my sister. And she does that. And so Pharaoh's people sees her and takes him in her into Pharaoh's court with the idea that the preparation is going to be made for her to become one of Pharaoh's ladies, his wives. And then God intervenes and he curses Pharaoh because he's taken Abraham's wife. Did he do it innocently? And so Pharaoh comes back to him and says, what did you do? Why did you lie to me? And he tells her, well, I was afraid you're going to kill me. And so he sent him out from the land back to Canaan. Why did Abraham do that? What was he thinking personally when he made those decisions? What's going on? Was he thinking? How would you describe his actions? First of all, what did he ask Sarah to do? Lie. Is that a lie? Was it a lie? I mean, there's no doubt about it. Here's the one that's calling on the Lord, telling his wife to lie to get himself out of trouble. Right? Who's he thinking about? Is he thinking about his wife? No, he's thinking purely about himself and his own life. Is he thinking about God, how he's going to intervene right now? God doesn't seem to be in the picture at all, does he? But yet, when Abraham is faithless, God still is faithful. I want you to think about that as we read here. Verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because Sarah, Abram's wife. You don't take this man's wife. He's a blessed man. I've chosen him. You don't touch his wife. You don't touch him. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning them, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he brought his wife and that belonged to him and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. Wait. He left Haran. He goes down to Egypt. He comes back. And what's his new status? Rich. How did this happen? Look at verse 16 back in chapter 12. Pharaoh's officials saw there that it and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Abraham got rich off his lie. And when it came down to it, who rescued him at the last moment? God did. Now there's a lesson to be learned here. Did Abraham earn his righteousness by his works in the flesh on this earth? The opposite, isn't it? And sometimes we talk about the heroes of the Old Testament, especially the heroes of Genesis. I mean, think about Noah building the ark, and Abraham, this great man, an icon of faith who sacrificed his own son, and of course, Joseph, who goes down in Egyptian captivity. But you know who the real hero in the book of Genesis is? It's God himself. And that's probably why it's called the Book of Beginnings, because he's introducing, if Moses wrote Genesis, which I would understand him to do so, he's introducing God to his people. Here's the God that you need to know. He's faithful when you and I are not. You can count on him if you just call on him. Now, do you know God that way? Is that the kind of God we have? Or we think, man, when we get in trouble, we're waiting for lightning. God blessed him, even though he was unfaithful to him at that moment. Yes?
I like the last part of Genesis talking about Joseph.
Yes? Right.
Born young, and his mother died from after his Benjamin come and all that good stuff. And he, only thing he did wrong.
That's right.
His brothers hated him because he tell them their dreams and all that stuff.
That's right.
But it said, but God was with him, and everywhere he went, he was blessed.
That's right. God took care of him.
But when he said to Potiphar's wife, why should I sin against my God?
That's right.
And do such wickedness?
Now, he was faithful and God blessed him. But Abraham, look, peek back at Romans 4. Because this is where we started, the example of Abraham as this person who's justified by his faith. Look again in verse 4 of chapter 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, is that speaking of Abraham? He didn't work well, did he? I'm talking about acts of righteousness. We're not talking about works of the law. Why are we not talking about works of the law? There was no law in place when Abraham lived, right? But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith was reckoned to him as righteous. What does Paul call Abraham in that text? Now, I don't want to be the one that says it, because you just feel wrong calling God or Abraham ungodly, don't you? Because he, again, is the icon of faith and what it's all about. But what does Paul call him? God justifies the he says he's ungodly. Here's Abraham used as an example, as Paul's witness, that God's going to save people by faith and not by works. Well, why? Why Abraham if he's so ungodly? Because he called on the Lord. He knew something about the Lord that maybe we don't get yet. Let's finish. Go ahead.
I ever heard about Pharaoh giving all that stuff. I seem to think that he must understand there's a great power associated with Abraham.
Yeah.
And he's trying to get in good graces with this power, so he gave Abraham a whole bunch of stuff.
Well, he realized his curse, he had to make a peace that God, and I think that's, but he did it actually before he found out, didn't he? Right? You know, it's interesting. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. If Abraham was ungodly, what should have happened to him? There should have been death. But God intervenes because he's a God of grace, blesses him instead of curses him. Actually curses Pharaoh instead of Abraham himself, which is amazing. So let's see what happens next when he gets in back home. It says that he went on journeys to the Negev. We're back in Genesis 13 now. And far as Bethel, verse 3, where he placed his tent at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Remember we were there earlier? What did he do there? He made an altar. What did he do? He went to the place, verse 4, of the altar which he made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Why does he go back and do the same thing? Now, if that's salvation language, calling on the name of the Lord, what's he asking to do? What's he asking God to do?
Forgive him.
And thank him and to worship him for his deliverance, even in the midst of his ungodliness. He started with calling on the Lord. And through the cycle, even when he failed God and he saw that God was faithful, he goes back and worships God and still continues to call on him. And he does that because he knows God is not a God of wrath to those that humble himself before him, but he's a God of loving kindness. And it keeps Abraham coming back. You see that? Even though he feels so unworthy. Yes. Right.
He's saying that God made the promise and he's going to keep that promise no matter what.
Right.
So I need to obey him no matter what.
That's right. And we're getting ahead of ourselves, but you're right. You're exactly right. So, verse 5. And a lot went with Abraham who had flocks, herds, and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possession was so great they were not able to remain together. So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Of course, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. Now, so here's the scenario. They have an uncle and the nephew. Who's the older? Abraham, the patriarch. Nephew, the younger. And they need to go their separate ways because there's not enough pasture and land to sustain both their flocks. Who should have got first choice?
Abraham.
Why? He's the older, and he's just the younger nephew. But Abraham has changed. Now, remember what God said, I'm going to bless you, and I want you to be what? A blessing to others. Now, what has happened in Egypt? He went down, and what did he get? Blessed. He came back what? Rich. And that's going to transform him. It's going to change him. And there's something about knowing God that changes you, and if it doesn't, I will dare say you don't know him. Can I say that? Now look what happens. Well, Jesus said that. If you don't love, you don't know God. That's right. So Abram said to Lot, verse 8, please, let there be no strife between you. See, he's a peacemaker. And between you and my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate for me. If it's to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, isn't that gracious what he's doing here? When he's asking him, you take the choice and you go where you want to go. Now, Lot, what does he do? Being the selfish, young, kind of upstart, young kid that he is, what does he do? He takes the best pasture, the best land. Now, there's a problem associated with it. It's right next to what? And where does he end up living? In Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's going to play out later as a problem. He made his own mistakes. But you see the graciousness of Abraham. Now, while he's down there, notice what happens in Genesis there, chapter 14. Came about in verse 1, we have these four kings, and they come and make war with the king of Sodom. We understand perhaps they're in rebellion because they're refusing to pay taxes. It's always political, have to do with money, doesn't it? And they said, we're done paying taxes. So these kings have an alliance. They come up and rout Sodom, the king of Sodom. And what happens in verse 11? They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food and supply, and departed. And they also took Lot and his possession and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now a guy escapes. A fugitive. He comes back and tells Abraham, Lot's been captured. What could have been his disposition? That greedy guy, he picked the best land. It still serves him well. Let him get him out of his own trouble. Could he have done that? No. But he doesn't choose to do that. Quick. All right. He takes 318 of his own men. And he's going to go up against who? The armies of four kings. Well, what is he thinking? Has he learned something about the God that he's been calling on? He's learned something by faith. That's right. That I've been calling on him and he just delivers me. And I'm going to start doing what seemingly is the impossible. He goes down there and defeats them. Rescues Lot and his family and his possessions and comes back. Who does he beat on the way back, by the way? Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek do? Blesses him. Because Abraham has been a blessing to Lot, at his own expense, at the risk of the lives of his own servants. He risks them, doesn't he? To save Lot, and he's successful, and he comes back, and this king of Salem, who could, well, that's another story, blesses him. He meets the king of Lot, Sodom, and he says, take all you want. Just let us have the people. We're so thrilled. Take all the booty and the possession. What does Abraham say?
No.
No. Not lest anyone think I did it just for the money. I don't want it. Is this man changed? Is there something noble about him? And so in chapter 15, we have just enough time to finish this. In verse 1, after these things, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, don't fear, Abraham. Now, why would God tell him not to be afraid any longer? God doesn't say that unless what? He's been fearful living in Canaan among all these foreigners. He's the stranger, isn't he? He's been calling on the Lord for his salvation. God appears to him and said, I've heard you. You don't be afraid anymore because I'm a shield to you. Now, if God's your shield, what do you have to worry about? Abraham's learning that. He knows God by his own experiences on a level that you cannot experience until you go down to Egypt. You cannot experience and know God on this level until you go to war for him and defeat those kings. You understand what I'm saying? When you go through those trials and you come back out, you know God in a different way than you ever have. He says, I'm your shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And then immediately, Abraham says, well, now that you're talking about to me, Lord, I got a problem. You promised me a great nation, but the only heir of my house is this servant that was born in my house, Eliezer, and you haven't given me an offspring. So the Lord comes back to him in verse 4. He said, this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So he promises him a child from his own flesh. And remember, Sarah is barren. He says, I've tried and tried, and we've tried and tried, and what do you mean? Well, and he says, come outside. So he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. And he said to him, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Now, I don't know what sky he looked at. I mean, if you've ever been in the mountains and seen the Milky Way in the summer in August, it's just one of the most astounding things, isn't it? Just to see the Milky Way. I mean, there's just so many stars. He said, if you count them, that's how many kids you're going to have. Now, here's the most amazing thing in verse 6, and it's what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 4. And it's where it comes from. And Abraham believed God. And God counted his faith as what? Righteousness. Now, when we look, I don't want to pass that yet. Now, it's faith against faith. I mean, doubt. There's no reason to believe the child would be born of a barren woman. But it doesn't matter if it makes any physical sense, because he's walked with God and called with God enough that he knows God can make the impossible possible. The word believed, and I had to check this because I read that it really, what he's saying in Hebrew is amen. I was like, what? It says believed. But yet, when you look at it, it comes from a word to make solid, to confirm. And it's literally as though he's saying, this is true. So when God says, that's how many children you have, it's as though Abraham said, amen. You said it, so be it. I believe you. That's why we translate it, and he believed God. Now, when do we say amen? After a prayer or a statement that's made, and we're affirming it, that's true. I'm all behind you. And that's really what Abraham's doing. He says, God, I know you. I know if you promised me that many stars, so be it. Amen. He's looking forward to it. That's what it means when he says he believed God. It's more than just trust and mental assent. He goes, yes. He knows it's going to happen. But even in that, did he work or live perfectly? What does he do in the very next chapter? The very next chapter. Sarah says, you know, I haven't been a very good wife to you. I haven't given you kids. Why don't you take Hagar, my handmaiden, you know, take her as your wife or, and you know, procreate with her. And Abraham goes, okay. Yeah, okay. Does that cause problems? Marital problems? And because of that, we have the Arab nation as well. That came through Ishmael and the Muslim people. And all because of that, him trying to take action for God rather than trusting God. Now, when it's all said and done, there's a passage in chapter 17, verse 1, where God says, Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Every time that God's revealed himself before to Abraham, he's used the word not L-O-R-D, but L-O-R-D, all capitals. And I forgot to mention that. When you see all capitals, at least in the New American Standard, what is that a reference to? It's God's covenant name, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. Or if you want to put the consonants, Yahweh. So what is that? It's his covenant name. Like when you sign a check, you're endorsing to pay someone, and you put, you know, pay to the order of, and you put your name. That's your covenant name. It's binding you and giving authority to the bank to withdraw money and pay it to this other person, correct? When God utters his covenant name, he's binding himself to the action that's going to take place. And it's irrevocable. When God says it, he says, I'm your shield. Don't you worry anymore. I'm giving you this nation. Abraham, what does he do when he hears God utter his name? Amen. All right. And so he says, I'm God Almighty. You just do one thing. You be blameless. Now, when it's all said and done, when God confirms the covenant to his son Isaac, down in chapter 26, he says, you be like Abraham. He obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's what God says when he's wrapping up and summarizing Abraham's life. Right? It's in Scripture. Boy, that gives me so much hope. Because did he do that flawlessly? No, we've seen his failures, and there's more failures to come. But when God looked at Abraham, how does he size him up? Does he see his failures, his shortcomings? No, he sees this, a man who was blameless in his eyes. Why? Because Abraham walked by faith. He was an ungodly man, never lived perfectly in this life, but he walked by faith. And he called on his Lord to intervene when he failed himself. And he learned that his God would always be there for him. He walked by faith. And God says, that's the kind of guy that I'll make righteous. That's the kind of guy that I'll save. It's not their works done in the flesh. It's based on them knowing me. That gives me hope, doesn't it? Because I don't live a perfect life. A blameless life. I stumbled worse than Abraham. And if there's hope for him, I guess there's hope for you and me. See why it's so important to know God? And we can learn God in the Old Testament. All right, yes. Right.
I'm going to sacrifice. If you're going to bring them back, because somehow, some way, it's going to happen.
Right.